open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our journey through 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 25, verse 1. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house. And peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us. We did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seis of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears, and let the words of your and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for he As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you, seek your life, and the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the enemies of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause. As for my Lord, or for my Lord working salvation himself. I'm going to read 31 again. My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, for you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had been not left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, confessing that because of your grace, we can truly say, once we were blind, and now we see. And yet, Lord, blindness still remains. Father, as we come to the text today, may we come seeking your beauty. May we come seeking your glory. May we come seeking to bow down before you as the truly anointed King that you are. Come and reveal to us our blindness that we might see. Come touch our eyes so that we can see with eternal eyes. Come that we might love and live as you have commanded and enabled. Come and speak to your people this morning, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Convert or restrain. Convert or restrain. Last week, as we saw David restrain himself from the execution of Saul, that many in his company had determined was not only justice, but providentially provided. And yet, the future king restrained himself, not seeking to take that which was holy and profane it, not taking the body of Saul, who was, though he's the rejected king, still the current king. David showed great restraint. And yet in the blink of an eye, he loses focus on that restraint. As we come to the text today, we must come understanding that we need to exercise restraint far more often than we do. And also, we need to understand that Yahweh places objects in our lives, trials and circumstances and situations that are for our good, that are themselves obstacles to enacting our will. They restrain us, which, if we're honest, is very helpful, but not very enjoyable at times. Luther, the great theologian Martin Luther, when he was writing about an 8-page essay on a simple way to pray, offers these words. He says, "Dear Lord God, convert and restrain. Convert those who are still to be converted, that they with us and we with them may hallow and praise thy name, both with true and pure doctrine and with a good and holy life. Restrain those who are unwilling to be converted, so that they be forced to cease from misusing, defiling, and dishonoring thy holy name, and from misleading the poor people." Amen. Amen. So there are times in our lives where we confront evil. There are times in our lives where we meet people who turn us chilled inside. I'm not talking about a physical thing. I'm talking about an internal discernment. There are people that you meet, whether rightly or wrongly, that you assess to be one you don't want to be around. And I trust that for Christians, there are times when we discern that someone is an active participant in occultish evil. And the Holy Spirit in us speaks. This is not an absolute thing, but it is a gracious thing for us to know and to be on alert that the one before us may do us harm. In those moments, we are easily invited to join Luther in this prayer. Yes? Lord, we ask that you would convert the one before us, that you would convert them not only from the moral evil that they are perpetrating, but that you would convert them into the everlasting joy of Christ, that you would take their stony heart and give one that is moldable in the image of your Son. Convert, O Lord. We probably pray that too little. But also, we pray that you would restrain, that you would hinder, or even cause to cease the evil that is perpetrated. Many modern applications of this, yes? Many thoughts rushing through our minds. Many conditions rising in our hearts. Join Luther in his prayer for conversion and/or restraint. But let us also remember that it is not only the unbeliever who needs to be restrained. Sometimes it's easy to be us versus them instead of us versus me, or me versus, wait for it, me. We will not understand chapter 25 if we do not see it glued to chapter 24. David, in chapter 24, sees clearly what it means to act faithfully to the Lord. And immediately, he goes blind to the same wisdom. He goes blind to the same beauty. He goes blind to the transfer of the principles that he so easily made the decision in 24 and seeks actively to destroy in 25. So as we proceed, let us do so understanding that this is a very long narrative. Can we agree? The elements of this story are pretty simple. David and his men seek to protect a particular man in a particular place who's uber wealthy. And his wealth causes him to take away from his own control a shepherd who leads the servants and the cattle and the sheep out into the fields, both to graze and to be prepared and sheared. Now, I'm pretty sure that our electric clippers are far superior to the knives and instruments they would have had. Shearing in this age was quite a task. Messy, frustrating, and dangerous. It's dangerous because they are vulnerable. There are many to take care of and few to do the caring. Sounds like raising children, sorry. And you, when you leave the comforts of your immediate castle, let's call it that, when the moat goes covered by the bridge and the people go out, using Arthur-like imagery, of course, King Arthur imagery, but it helps us understand when we're safe at home and when we're vulnerable out in the wilderness. Well, David and his fellows come across this inaction. The servants and shepherds are out shearing the sheep, taking care of the animals. And when they are there, they are at risk. So David, we're told, uses the men under his command to set a fence. It's called a wall, actually, between those who might come to do harm and those who are vulnerable in their activity. And after the deed is done, after both man and beast are safe and brought home, David asks for assistance. They have done a work. It was volunteered. There's no contract here. And yet, David and his guys are hungry. And it's a feast day, meaning it's a day of extra nutrition. And they are in the wilderness, not having secured much for their own nourishment, because they were actively guarding and working to protect. Does this make sense? So David sends some of his guys up to go with the servants of Nabal and ask for help. It's a medium ask, and Nabal's under no obligation. But convention says, doesn't it? Convention says, yeah, I can buy you dinner. You protected my wealth for days. I can cover lunch, right? How many of you have ever asked for help in a move? Who buys the pizza? Who secures the beverages? Water, Gatorade, other things. For when the job is done, perhaps. We're Presbyterians, it's okay. That's all David is really requesting here. And yet, Nabal, not interested. He doesn't want to cover lunch. He doesn't want to pay for their feast. He doesn't really see the value of what they've done for him, so he doesn't have any desire to reward in proportional value. David gets mad. Does he get a little mad? Yeah, he actually goes so far as to call what has happened an evil against him. Now, this should be very ironic to us, because who's done real evil to David? I mean real evil, right? This is not medium-level evil or low-level evil. He has sought in bloodthirsty envy David's death. And David shows restraint and mercy to Saul, like a minute ago. And now, he's ready to become Saul. One of the great evidences of Saul's wickedness is the total slaughter of the priests at Nob, right? And here David is, fully prepared to enter in and wipe out Nabal, his family, his household, his servants, even the men with whom he interacted during that protection. Over lunch? Over lunch? All right, fellas, we got to have an honest conversation here. Men, one of the things that is most critical for you as you mature and grow and become gray and wise or hairless like me is that you should ask in your anger for two things at least. The first, am I justified in being angry? With me? Am I justified in being angry? And second, is my anger proportional to the offense? You get me? Now, ladies, this certainly applies to you in some form and in some ways, but in my experience, anger is very quick when we are compressed as men. And there isn't a man living among us in this moment who does not feel the strain and compression of the season. Am I right, fellas? Yeah. Why is it so easy to be like, praise the Lord, I say something great and positive, and you're like, amen, and I say something rebuking, and you're like, sanctification is necessary. That's good. That's job security for me. Do you get the scene? You understand the moment here? And glued between David's great and faithful restraint and David's imminent wickedness is Samuel's death. Right? Verse 1. Samuel died. And all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Hannah's house, yes? The whole book is named after him. And his death, one verse. All Israel assembled and mourn for him. The honor rendered to his memory was simple and sincere. That's what the commentators say. The honor rendered to his memory was simple and sincere. In other words, it was honorable. It was valued. And it was simply stated. There is no accounting of the grief, though we can imagine. There's no accounting of the sorrow and its effects, though we can, if we have experienced, imagine. He died in dignity. He died faithful. And he died and was buried in the place he loved so much, his mom's house. Fitting. That's what lies between David's restraint and David's need to be restrained. So what follows is a long narrative, not because of the time imagined, but because it is almost all direct speech. It's dialogue. And in these dialogues, whether they're narrated or actually quoted, the story finds its gripping nature. So let's see how they work through this scene. David rose and he goes down to the wilderness of Paran. I imagine that David was there with his guys for Samuel's burial. I imagine that because David and Saul are reconciled in that moment. But I cannot state that for certain, okay? But David, from wherever he was, goes down to the wilderness of Paran. And there, in that area, this is way super south, Judah. There's a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. You ever want a biblical definition of very rich? You actually get one here. See, sometimes the details are easily glossed over, but they can be significant. Here's a definition of what the uber wealthy in David's day have. 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And we're told he's shearing his sheep in Carmel. It's interesting. Let me back up a sec. The amateur theologian Chris Rock once said that there's a big difference between being rich and being wealthy. Shaquille O'Neal, the basketball player, he's rich. One of the great, great basketball players of any era. Over 7 feet tall, giant frame. He's like a Hulk of a man, right? He's rich. Endorsement deals, salary, etc. Appearances, speaking fees, you can imagine. He's rich. The guy who signs Shaq's checks, that guy is wealthy. You see the difference? This guy, wealthy. Very wealthy. And it's the kind of wealth that I think Tyler, if we let him, could explain how it can be expanding once you have it, right? If you get wealthy and you do it right, you get wealthier. Am I saying this correctly? I got a big nod. Shaq is trying to turn rich into wealthy. He's probably going to make it. You get what I'm saying? Why is this important? Why am I belaboring this point? I do so because the narration does. We learn about his property and his possessions and his placement even before we know his name. They're telling us something. The man is wealthy. Did you get that? He's got dough. And his name, Nabal. That doesn't mean anything to you. Unless, like Greg, you know Hebrew. And you can understand that the name Nabal means fool. Does that help you understand this story? Fool. Oh, Lord, how many fools are wealthy? How many saints are not? So Nabal's a fool, and the name of his wife, Abigail. What's the first thing we learn about Abigail? Her name. Her name, you get it? Nabal, all these other things, and his name. Abigail, in beautiful narrative contrast, we get name first. And then we learn about her. And in fact, I argue that she is the star of the show. If you're looking for the star, the white hat cowboy, in this chapter, it is one who wears a skirt. One commentator, in a generation or two ago, said she is the savior in skirt. I know women wear pants. I'm not against it. Ask my kids. The reason here that we learn about Abigail's name first is that we would see her in great contrast to her husband. And what do we know about her? End of verse 3. The woman, Abigail, was discerning and beautiful. But the man, Nabal, was harsh and badly behaved. Harsh and badly behaved. Another way to translate this, he's hard and nasty. Have you ever met a hard man in your life? A nasty man in your life? Yeah. We get told this throughout the chapter. In verse 17, the servant will confirm this. In verse 25, his wife will explain this. Abigail is in complete contrast to her husband. And I will easily argue that a discerning woman is beautiful, with no comment of her physical appearance necessary. A discerning woman is beautiful in the eyes of a godly man. So here's the setup. He's a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Let's be clear, Nabal hasn't left his house, right? He's not out there with knife and animal. He has other people to do that for him. And so David is approaching them. And so they go and they greet them and they take care of them. And then afterwards, David sends his men up after they have defended to ask for lunch. Maybe I should say dinner. Maybe I should say a good dinner. It was a feast day after all. Verse 7, I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. There is a little name dropping here, yes? David is sending his emissaries, his ambassadors, to kind of argue his case without expecting hostility. David is sort of like, you know I'm the future king, right? I'm the one who saved you and your stuff. Can you just kind of look in the pantry and see if you can care for us? That's the request. David's young men come. They say all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? And then he gives himself up in his next question. Who is the son of Jesse? Now, maybe the servants answered, who's David? He's the son of Jesse. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Who's the son of Jesse? And then he compares David to the vagrant people of the community. Watch this. There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. It's the outlaw narrative. Did you catch it? David should be serving Saul, and instead, Nabal's opinion, though not well researched, is that David is running away from Saul unjustly. I'm not going to support your band of thieves. I mean, thanks for the protection and all, but like, no. Verse 11, here's the no. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed? Wait a minute, you didn't take knife, dude. That I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from, oh, I don't know where. You knew he was David, the son of Jesse. He's a Bethlehemite. That's pretty well understood. Verse 12, David's young men get the picture. They turn away. They come back and they tell David. David takes the news well. It's not what this text says. Okay? In fact, if you want to understand verse 13, look for the word that is repeated three times. Sword. 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 Here's David. We're told, verse 13, he sent to his men, every man strap on his sword. Do you know that there are people who still call having a gun on their person being strapped? It's a self-defense weapon, right? Should be. So David says to his men, strap up. And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. Do you strap on a sword without purpose? No. This is not just they're on the move. This is get ready, SWAT team. Put your tactical vest on. Snap in your helmet. We are going to work. David left 200 men to guard their stuff. Took 400 men with him. Does it take 400 men, 400 soldiers, battle-proven soldiers, to talk to a rich guy about lunch? David's intention is far beyond food. In fact, verse 14, it's a young servant who tells us what's happening. The young servant goes and speaks to Abigail, Nabal's wife. This is what he says. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. There's an interpretation of the exchange between David's original envoy and Nabal. He railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. In other words, they didn't lose a single sheep in the wilderness. No goat escaped. As long as they were with David, they were secure and everything went smoothly. Verse 16, they were a wall to us by day and night, meaning they guarded in rotation shepherds, the sheep, the cattle, the goats. They protected everyone and everything with military precision and care. Verse 17. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. His own servant has a pretty strong opinion of his master, yes? Fellas, probably not wise to talk about your employer this way, even when you feel that way. Ladies, does that go for you too? How many teachers in this room know what it is to have a bad administrator above you? Or have experienced the joy of good supervision, yes? Good. But all the evidence says that the servant's analysis is correct. He's got a good understanding of what's happening here. And he goes to someone he trusts, not only has the power to take action, but the wisdom to take action. Remember, what are we told about who Abigail is? She's discerning. There's wisdom in discernment. Yes? Yes. They're overlapping in nature. So Abigail hears this, and we're told, verse 18, she makes haste. She takes 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine. She supplies up to bring provision for the men to feast on, because she sees what Nabal's too blind to see, that there was great value in what David and his boys did to care for them and protect them. And so she's willing to put what's in the pantry on a pony, or donkey in this case, and ride down to take the supplies and give them to David before sword gets to happen. So she says to her young men, all right, we've got it all ready. Go ahead of us. That's 19 and 20. She rides the donkey down and comes to David. As David's men, note this, end of verse 20, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. They're already in motion, and she meets them in motion. Verse 21, so David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me what? Evil for good. Saul offered evil. Nabal foolishly, as his name says, offered snub. He got ghosted. He got snubbed. He got overlooked or neglected. Could you say that what Nabal did was foolish? Absolutely. But was it criminal? In this country, and apparently then too, you had the right to be dumb, but that's not always a criminal act. Is it a criminal, capital crime? Is it a capital criminal act? Not remotely, right? David's response is disproportionate to the events that are unfolding. And Abigail wisely, quickly, hastily, beautifully, discerningly intervenes. David is still mad when they're talking. Verse 22, God do so to the enemies of David. He wants the Lord's vengeance upon Nabal. Saul deserved the Lord's vengeance. The Lord promised a perfect accounting for David. And David is invoking that upon the guy who won't buy lunch. Listen to the threat. If by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him, Carmel as Nob. That's the threat. When Abigail saw David, she'd hurried, got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face, bowed to the ground. This is not a sign of worship here. It's a sign of asking for mercy. We sort of have this in our language in a slightly different way. Have you ever heard the phrase, I throw myself on the mercy of the court? That's what she's doing. She's surrendering herself before him. She's not worshiping him as God. She's understanding the status distinction between them. So, as she falls at his feet, she speaks, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. How awesome is that? No man in this room is worthy of a wife like this. His horrific affront, his rude and vile behavior, she asks for the blame to be placed upon her and her alone. Every Christian in the room should have their eyes perked. She asks for all of the consequences of guilt to be placed upon her. What has she done in all of this? Why would she deserve this in any way, in any form? She's innocent before him. Now, certainly Abigail is not as much a type of the Christ to come as David is, but it is present in this text that we would wisely see the honor she should be given. Abigail is awesome. It's true in this room. It's even more true, your futures are coming, in this text. Place the guilt upon me. Please let your servant, she's speaking of herself, speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord, she's talking about her husband, regard this, oh David, let not my Lord, David, regard this worthless fellow, my husband, the fool, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt thus far, and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for Yahweh will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of Yahweh, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. I want to be very clear here. That's prophetic. It does not mean that she's prophetically declaring the word publicly, as a pastor might do from a trusted pulpit. She is personally, prophetically interrupting David and telling him what's true and right and noble here. This is a prophetic word offered between she and David. It is prophetic counsel, if you will. Come on, you're the anointed future king. You can't indulge this evil. If Saul is worth restraint, he acted in evil against you. Nabal's just stupid. He's a fool. Lustful fool, as we'll see next week. Please forgive the trespass. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of Yahweh your God. And the lives of your enemies shall sling out as far from the hollow of a sling. In the same way that you open up one end of the sling so that the rock or object can fall, so too should that happen. That's the metaphor being used here. In other words, verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause. That's what David was prepared to do in his disproportionate anger. That's exactly what he was prepared to do. Wreak blood guilt upon himself by working for that which he should depend on the Lord. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Y'all, we are going to sin. That should not be news to you. We are going to need brothers and sisters in the faith to restrain us, to teach us, to constrain ourselves. We need each other in really deep places in our lives. You cannot walk out this Christian life alone. You can't do it. How grateful we are that David did not place this blood guilt upon himself. Yahweh sent Abigail as a savior to David, and he receives her that way. David is quick to repent here. He is quick to say that her counsel changes the whole outcome of this story. In other words, the chosen king would have acted as unjustly as the rejecting king. That's what's happening here. David, the restrainer of chapter 24, is becoming the one who needs restraining in chapter 25. Think about this in summary. The need for a perceptive servant and an ingenious wife is what determined the outcome of restraining a man bent on bloodlust. Abigail's intervention requires the unnamed perceptive servant in his expedient wisdom. Together, the servant and Abigail rescue David in what I want to call preventative providence. You like that? It's preventative providence. It's the Lord, Yahweh, getting active glory for this restraining intervention. You can see it four times in these verses. In verse 26, Abigail says, "Yahweh has restrained you." Verse 33, David says, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has kept me," that's a restraint, "this day from blood guilt." Verse 34, "The God of Israel lives, who has restrained me." This is a confession of David. And as we'll see next week, verse 39, that confession continues. David says that God has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Yahweh's restraining providence is to be praised. Your prayer life is the place where the Lord helps you see the providences that are for you to walk as a path, and the providences that say, no, this is not for you to go forward with. Yahweh's restraining providence deserves as much credit and glory and praise as his path-providing providence. You like that? Listen to Blakey. "It is a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than from being rescued from suffering." You guys want that one more time? "It is a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than from being rescued from suffering." It is easy for those who suffer, when that suffering comes to an end, to respond in praise. Yes? Why not have the same praise for the same glorious God who provides you the fence upon which you don't cross? The object of intervention. Y'all, the Christian life is so much more about running to Christ fast with your sin and hearing the rebuke of your brothers and sisters and agreeing with them that you were about to commit sin as much as you confess you just did sin. This is why we need each other, y'all. So what's the application? The application is as always. You ready? Repent. Believe. Walk in obedience. Repent. Believe. And walk in believing obedience. In fact, in this passage, we see a glorious reality. It's glorious. That in the same way that we need to exercise external restraint, the Lord enables us also to exercise internal restraint. Lord, convert the parts of me that rebel against you. And Lord, restrain me until they are converted. It's not just for the lost. It's for the weary. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer. Our prayer is this morning that you would constrain, that you would restrain, that you would convert and renew and strengthen and enable us. O God of glory, come and meet with your people. O God of glory, come and show us your overwhelming providence, that we would love you as you have commanded, and that we would live in the enabling power of your Holy Spirit. This is the cry of our hearts. Convert and restrain. We ask it in Jesus' name.